So, wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. This is perhaps one of the most recognizable lines from a movie from the 80s. If you somehow missed that, that's from The Karate Kid. That's Mr. Miyagi teaching young Daniel the proper way to wax a car. It does remind me of when my grandfather, when I was about 17, taught me the proper way to sweep. In reality, Mr. Miyagi was teaching Daniel the benefits of hard work and perseverance. Specifically, he was teaching him some sweet karate moves, though he didn't understand that at the time. Of course, young Daniel questioned this type of training. What in the world's going on here? Even a monkey can learn to wax a car, right? It's not that hard. Why spend so much time on something that's so easy, so established, so simple, so common? You could say the same thing, in essence, about the topic in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul broaches it here to the church in Corinth. The topic is love. Love, well, of all subjects. In my mind, it's perhaps the most common subject in humanity, any way you slice and dice it, either from a biblical or a non-Christian perspective. It is quite the topic. It's my assertion. I've never done the research, but I will say this. I think roughly 95% of all songs in every human language have to do with love in some shape or form. We're approaching a Hallmark-induced holiday, February 14th. It's all about love. It's a word we hear. It's an idea we say and think about all the time in some way. It should be a pretty settled thing at this point, shouldn't it? It's nothing new to any of you. We're all aware of everything there is to know about it, correct? Apparently not. Nothing new under the sun. They thought about love back then too. And it wasn't settled. It wasn't a settled issue. It was quite a controversial issue as it was. I dare say it's not settled now and continuing to be controversial. So let's read a little bit about what the Lord says about love. Hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Thus far, God's word. So we're going to look at this verse by verse today. Verse 1. If you'll remember, I mentioned that chapters 12 through 14 tie together. They have this basic theme of unity within the church. Each chapter touches upon this in some way, shape, or form, particularly in the fact that the people in Corinth and the church there were exercising their spiritual gifts, or rather, I should say, abusing their spiritual gifts. And the abuse of those gifts in some way, shape, or form, it was negatively affecting the fellowship and the worship there in the church body. Here in verse 1, we see what seems to be a fairly clear indictment of that idea. Paul mentions speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, we don't know exactly what the speaking in the tongues of angels means. Possibly that's when people were speaking in tongues in the church, and it was supposed to be the same sort of language that the angels used to worship God in heaven. Some sort of divine language. But it's apparent, though, that Paul is speaking in some way, shape, or form about speaking in tongues here, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And he's mentioning it as a legitimate gift in that era of the church. It had a righteous place in the practice of worship, at least in that particular point in time as the New Testament church was newly forming. He's speaking at it as if it did have a place, but it wasn't being used correctly. If this gift was being practiced in the context of worship without love, that is, love for the Lord that then spills over into love for people, particularly other Christians, then it was just more loud noise. Then that gift of speaking in tongues being exercised was just a bunch of noise. Now Corinth, we know some things about Corinth. The ruins, there are some ruins still there you can visit if you go to that part of the world, that isthmus of Greece there. It was well known, I didn't realize this, it was well known for producing a particular bronze alloy, which is a mix of copper and tin, still is, and they must have had a special recipe there. And quite likely, objects like gongs and cymbals were made out of this alloy, this metal, possibly even used in worship services at the number of pagan temples there in Corinth. Now, I played in band for a number of years. A few of you, I'm sure, played in the band out there. I know of a few of you. I played in both high school and in college for a couple years. I played brass instruments. You know, we're the best. We're better than woodwinds. We're certainly better than percussion. Speaking of monkeys, even monkeys can play the drums. But cymbals are percussion instruments, and I greatly dislike the cymbals. They made so much racket, and if you happen to be by them, and you passed by them and they were clanging, you couldn't hear anything else. They're more noise than music. And if the cymbalists, though, if they miss their cue and they play at the wrong time in the song, it just destroys the whole thing. It becomes a joke. People will laugh you out of the football stadium. That apparently, if you think about it that way, that was what kind of was going on with the practice of speaking in tongues there in the church in Corinth, absent love. Absent love in that exercising of that gift. There was pride in that. There was vanity in the practice. And it wiped out any positive that may have been added to worship and to the greater church body. It was destroying it. It was not helping. It was hurting. Now, this is a direct lesson, I suppose, to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ who might profess to talk in tongues. You know, this is a direct object lesson for them in the exercise of that gift. But I would argue that it applies to the exercise of any spiritual gift within the church. There's no place for pride in the exercise of our gifts in the church, in worship. It never glorifies God. It only worships self in a sense. It does not build up other Christians. And here's the beginning of the repetitive theme in chapter 13 here. Though this spiritual gift might have been beneficial to the church if it had been practiced correctly, the sin element in it causes what should have been a good thing to actually work harm and destruction within the body. That can happen. Paul goes on in verse 2 to mention the next one. Prophetic powers. Another one of those spiritual gifts that he mentions in chapter 12. You may recall that I attempted to clarify prophecy. What does that mean? It basically has two understandings. The first is the one that you're probably more familiar with. We think of the office of the prophet, particularly in the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, others there. We can even add some from the New Testament. John the Baptist, for instance, had exercised as a prophet. The apostles, several others named in the New Testament, Barnabas for one in Acts 13 and others. So these individuals received what we understand is a new word from the Lord, a word that was previously unspoken, or a word fresh from God, intended to be communicated to God's people, to all of God's people. And they received that word through revelation, through visions, dreams, spoken word. And I'll remind you, in relation to that, that the canon of Scripture is closed. This book is complete. There's not a chapter yet to be written. There's not more prophecy that is needed in terms of everything that we need for our salvation in Christ, and our sanctification, our walking with Christ, is given to us. It's complete. We're not lacking any instruction from God. So therefore, it's my understanding that the office of the prophet, as it were, in the Old Testament and there in the New, is no longer in effect. Any revelation that God gives a person now is limited. It would only apply to an individual or a small body or a slice of the church, not to the worldwide church. We have everything we need. We're lacking nothing. And of course, that revelation, any revelation, anytime someone receives a word from the Lord, it has to be measured against God's word. That is the standard. That is the measure for us. If it does not measure up to that, then it is indeed false. Nothing trumps God's word. So that's a little explanation there of the traditional office of the prophet. Second idea, though, there's the act of prophesying, as the Puritans would define it, would explain it, and that's speaking, explaining, teaching the word of God, even as I'm doing now. This would be, in their definition, prophesying, evangelizing. That is included in the work of prophesying. But either way you look at it, whether you're thinking of the traditional office of the prophet and those apostles in that first century church, or if you look at this, what I'm doing now, Paul links prophecy to having a grasp of the mysteries. And that evokes in the language the idea of end things, eschatology, what is to come. And also having knowledge of a deep understanding of God's word based on God's special revelation. That there's the idea of understanding of the mysteries and the knowledge that's in prophesying, prophecy. But without love, this is useless. This gift is useless. More than that, it can be downright harmful, as we have seen many, many, many times, sadly, with those who handle the word of God. If we're thinking about prophesying as being a preacher or a teacher, those who handle the word of God have caused much destruction as a wolf among the sheep, as a false prophet. Paul says that without that component of love, even though a prophet may know all mysteries, have all knowledge of all things, that he is nothing. You can know everything there is. You can be the greatest teacher, the greatest preacher, but without love, without that component of love, it's nothing. Now that seems to strike to me at the very heart of a person's meaning and purpose and dare I say, salvation. Love is integral to being a Christian. It's a necessary ingredient. So though the gifts of prophecy would certainly be beneficial to a church, we've got to have them. We've got to have preaching and teaching. If practiced correctly, was then, is now, without that component of love, it causes what should be a good thing, a central core thing, to actually work harm and destruction within the body of believers. Got to have love. Now, verse 2 also mentions having all faith or a great faith. Now, faith was a spiritual gift mentioned in chapter 12 as well. Three things I'll say about faith. We could go on for days about faith, but I'll say three brief things. Hebrews 11:1 defines it as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith in that sense has to do with trust in God, though we do not see Him. Trust in the promises of God through Christ. Trust. Second, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now this reminds us that faith is God-given. We don't initiate it. We don't create it ourselves. We don't whip it into being somehow. God's grace is the basis of our salvation. God's grace. Faith is the instrument by which that salvation is delivered, and it's not from us. Then there's the third, and that's faith, or I'll say faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that is a commitment to following Christ in obedience to His commands. That's our action. That's our action born out of the faith that God gives to us. That's a pursuit of godliness, if you will. It's not the means of our salvation. We're not earning our salvation through faithfulness in that sense. But it is the outpouring of that salvation in very real ways. A good tree bears good fruit. And that's particularly in the way we worship God and in the way we treat others, particularly other Christians. So those three ideas on faith, I hope they're helpful for you. Paul mentions then here, if one has a great faith, I mean just loaded with faith every day, a trust in God that just is rock solid, ironclad. Even that faith that can remove a mountain, I can't even imagine. I mean, it's all I can do to dig one hole to put a post in. Imagine moving a mountain, just physically doing that. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 17. That is to make the impossible possible is what that means. Yet doesn't have love for others, doesn't have love for fellow Christians, then that great faith is all for naught. It is nothing. It's worthless. Indeed, if we consider that a faithful life, a faithful biblical life outside of worship and our personal relationship with God, it mostly revolves around our interaction with other people. That's what a faithful life mostly looks like, is how we deal and treat with other people. Then we can see exactly where Paul's coming from. It doesn't mean anything if you're the most faithful person there is if you don't show it with other people out of love. So though the gift of strong faith would certainly have been beneficial to the Christian community then and now, without that component of love in it, it causes what should be a good thing to work harm and destruction within the body of believers. Comes across as hypocrisy is what it does. In verse 3, Paul touches upon another spiritual gift. That's of giving or generosity. He mentions that in Romans 12:8. Remember, I said there are a variety of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 is not an exclusive list of those gifts. There's some more in Romans 12:8, for instance. Briefly, he just says that if a person gives away all of his or her possessions, so imagine that, you get to keep the clothes on your back. You can hold on to that, but everything else give away. That's, you know, in contrast to what the rich young ruler could not do in the Gospels. You give it all away. Not just a little, not just a generous amount, but all of it. But you don't give it in a spirit of love. There's not love conveyed in the process, particularly to the recipients or to other people. You gripe and complain, you poor mouth. You do it reluctantly, as if under compulsion. Then it's a worthless gift. So though the gift of generosity was and still is of benefit to the church, should be, if practiced correctly, without that component of love in it, of love, it causes what should be a good thing to actually work harm in various ways and destruction within the body of believers. Even if someone gives the ultimate possession, and that is your own life, which is mentioned here, let's think, we'll put it in that day and place, let's think about a Roman centurion. And he's got two prisoners, two Christian prisoners, and he gives, and one of them's got to go. So he gives them a choice. One of you can live, be free, one of you is going to be burned at the stake, killed. If the one that chooses to give his life does that in an unloving spirit, then it's as if it's a wasted effort. Even if his sacrificed life fails to be of full worth, of great meaning to the kingdom, because the sacrifice lacked love. Now, none of us have ever been in that situation. It's really hard to imagine, but that's the picture that Paul's painting. Even if you give your life up, if you're not doing it in that spirit of love, then it's just not going to count for much. It's going to define your gift in a different way than one that reflects on Christ. So the gist then of all these examples is to clarify that without Christian love, these remarkable gifts and even sacrifices amount to nothing. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Without that love, all is fruitless and pointless. It does not point to Christ. So I want to remind you of agape. That's the Greek word that's being used here in this passage over and over and over for love. There are other types of loves, we know. But agape is the one, and in general, the one that is used in the New Testament. It is a love that is selfless, unconditional, sacrificial. This exemplifies the love of God as it was expressed to us in the Son, Jesus Christ, who came and selflessly gave His own life for us in sacrifice, though we didn't deserve it. And He did not do it begrudgingly. Paul reminds us of this strongly in Romans 5:8. He says, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't His friends. He wasn't dying for us because we were so loving and supportive of Him. We were His enemies, and yet He died for us. So this type of love, agape, is distinctly an action. We can agree on that, I hope. And we'll talk more about the characteristics of this agape love next week in greater detail. But I would submit to you that this love is not simply an action, though it really doesn't count for much if it doesn't result in action. You see, there's feeling here as well. There's feeling behind agape as well, and that's important too. I've been challenged recently in my own life, in my own heart, as it were, with trying to love someone I distinctly don't want to. I've been challenged with that. Maybe you know what I'm talking about in your own life. Maybe you have a person like that you definitely don't want to love. And this study for me has helped to clarify something that my heart needs tenderizing, as it were, so that I better understand the nature of His great love for me. Because in the course of the struggle to love this person, I remembered the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And you know that story? A young son, I can picture him. A young man, knows everything, strong, healthy, vigorous, full of energy and life, and he wants his inheritance right up front. Now, we don't generally do that, do we, parents? We don't give it to them then. Often we don't give it to them until we're gone. Sometimes we may entrust them with a portion of it later on when they've earned it and when they've matured some. But Pop gives the inheritance to him as a young man. Writes him a check. And what does that young man do? He blows it. And it's not, he doesn't blow it in a business opportunity or anything like that. It's in every kind of unethical living that you can imagine. And then he crawls back home. And then he goes back home looking for rescue. And he goes back with some humility, indeed. I'll work as a servant for my father. I mean, there's some humility there. But listen to what the father does. But while he, that is the prodigal son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And of course, who is the father in this parable? It is God. It is God the Father. And that is the compassion that he feels for us. Each of us who calls himself or herself Christian in reality is just as worthless as that wayward son. We do not deserve a mantle of glory. There is nothing we can do to earn it. We deserve a good tongue lashing from the throne of heaven. We deserve shame. We deserve eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve. Because of our sin. And you know it to be true. You know what goes on in your heart and mind just as I do. You know what you deserve. When you consider the standard as perfect holiness, you know what you deserve. And yet God had compassion on you and me. That is a tremendous word. And the Son came to enact that compassion into salvation. That is love. That is a feeling that culminates with an action. And my acquaintance does not deserve love any more than I do. But God had this great love for me. And how can I understand that and not see how I should feel and act out of my gratefulness to Him? May the love of Christ control us. Amen.